Now, when we have special dinners at home, there is something that we like to cook. Mother's Day, Father's Day, even on Easter, we did not have a ham. We had steak. And I'm looking in this little tub here. Maybe some of you guys want to smell this. This is Sydney's steak rub. This is our favorite steak rub that we love to do. A guy in Ohio he made this out of his own invention, blending spices together. Come on now, smell that. It's good. And college students, you have not had a home-cooked steak for a while, right? That is good stuff. Okay. This is like a guy that should have been a chef and opened up his own restaurant, but he didn't. I mean, he's that kind of guy. He invented this. And for us, since we learned how to make steak from Todd, and we used his homemade steak rub, which, by the way, I just ordered another batch this past week. We're getting really low here, right? We need some more. We think this is the real deal. You want to smell it, Roger? If you're nice, I will cook you some steak sometime, all right? And for us, not to knock the other brands like McCormick or Weber. McCormick, there's kind of a McCormick geographical connection from around here, right? There's McCormick House down on Yellow Breeches River. I think the owner of that bought that house. Anyways, for us, this is the real deal. This is the real McCoy. We don't eat steak any other way. It's with this. And if you want to smell this later, I will put it right here for you. A fragrant offering to the Lord on the altar. When it comes to Jesus, all of us have to come to the place in our journey with him, as we've thought about Christ, as we've heard about Christ, investigated who Christ was, that we have to make a decision. Was he the real deal or not? I should rephrase that. Is he the real deal or not? Is he the real McCoy? Was he sent from God? Is he God himself? Is he the one and only Savior of this world? Because this would be the most important decision anybody could make in their life. He is God with skin on. And many people believe that, including, I'd say, a huge majority of us today have come to that conclusion that Jesus is the one he claimed to be, and I've put my faith in him, and I follow him, and I trust him. Many people do not believe that. In fact, they will make up ways to criticize Jesus, to attack Jesus and the claims who he was. They want to attack the scriptures and try to deny who he was. No one can deny that he existed in history. There's too much evidence that he existed. The question is, was he God or was he not? Is he the one and only Savior of the world or is he not? And you and I have to come to a decision about that, and so does every other person. And it's not just for people today, it's for people who existed even during Jesus' time. They were divided about who he was. Was he really what he was claiming to be or not? People misunderstood him. People criticized him. And even his own family had to decide what they were going to believe about him. We're in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 3 here today, and I encourage you to turn in there in your Bibles. We're going to start in verse 20 today. Mark so far has been building this picture of who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God, that he's God himself, that he can teach with authority, he can forgive sin, that he can heal people, that he can call followers and they will come after him, that he can cast out demons. He can do all of these things, but not everyone was convinced about who he was. So we're going to start in verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. It says this: "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" There's a good summary from a family, how they're going to handle this. Verse 22, "And then the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons.'" And let's pause there. Don't read ahead. Don't spoil the rest of it. Just looking at those two vignettes, what his family says about him and what the teachers of the law, or as most translations say, the scribes said about him, that is what we're going to call a criticism sandwich. Okay, track with me here. We'll go ahead and put the first part of the criticism sandwich up on the screen. I've got the top part in brown. It represents bread. I've got the next one in red. That's for like the tomato on the sandwich. You're going to see the rest of it coming here in a second. So we have first an attack from his family. Then we have an attack from the scribes. Then what's going to happen in this passage is that we're going to see Jesus respond to both of these criticisms, but do it in the reverse order. So go ahead and put the rest of it up on the screen. We've got the lettuce making part of the sandwich, and then the next piece of bread. So Jesus is criticized from his family. He's criticized from the scribes. Then he responds to the scribes. Then he responds to the family. You guys see that? It's kind of reverse order as he approaches that, at least as how Mark puts it together, because Mark wants us to see this whole thing as one unit of the criticism, the opposition that Jesus was facing in his day and how it gets responded to. Today, we're going to make it through the green. We're not going to get down to the one from family yet. We're going to save that response for 2 weeks from now after the El Camino Sunday next week. It'll be on Mother's Day. Actually, it's a great response to look at on Mother's Day. What is family? Who is family? But today we're going to get down through Jesus' response to the scribes. But let's take them one at a time. Let's think about this idea with his family and what they come to him with and what kind of question, what kind of criticism they have for him. Verses 20 and 21 tell us about that attack. Jesus was fresh off of calling his 12 disciples, the passage right before this. He had called his 12, and they had come, and they were going to follow him. And so here he's heading back to Capernaum, his kind of home-based town for ministry. And as he heads back into town with his 12, there's a whole crowd that begins to form. And they follow him. He's going into this one house, and the crowds are just pressing in, and there's no room for them to do anything. There's no time for them to be able to even eat, it said, because the crowds were so thick around him. He had become, in our terms, a celebrity. Jesus was showing up again into Capernaum, where people had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching, and they just wanted more, and they wanted to be around him. Jesus was a celebrity. The picture I have in my mind, and I know this is wrong on many levels, don't take this too far. I have this picture of seeing the video clips of when Elvis was a big deal, right? And wherever he went, people just went around him, and they're like, they're screaming, they just want to reach out, they just want to touch him, and they're like, it's Elvis, you know? Wrong on so many levels, I know. But get the picture in your mind of crowds that just wanted to be around Jesus. He was that popular. People wanted to crowd in. There was no time for Jesus even to eat and his disciples to even eat. He was prime time. He was in demand. He did not sing, but he was in demand. He was popular. Enter Jesus' family, who hears about all this happening. Criticism number one. He must have lost his mind. Who does Jesus think he is? What all the stuff that he's doing, the crowds of people around him, has he lost his mind? Has he gone bonkers? I mean, we know this guy. We saw him. Mary and Joseph saw him grow up from a boy. His brothers and sisters used to play with him, and he was a carpenter, and now he's turned into a healing, demon-casting-out preacher. What happened? Now, I am struggling with this because I'm thinking, I thought Mary and Joseph knew that there was something special about Jesus, right? Think back to the virgin birth. They know that. They remember that. It happened to them that something was going to be special about this boy. Angels showed up and talked to them. People came to worship him, right? Prophecies were made that he was going to be the savior of the world. But either they're misunderstanding what Jesus is doing, or those memories have gotten a little foggy and a little distant, or they didn't expect it to quite play out like this. But his own mom and dad, his own brothers and sisters, cannot grasp what's happening right now in Jesus' life and ministry. They think the best solution is intervention. We're going to come and we're going to get a hold of him and take him away. And we're going to get him away from all these crowds and talk some sense into him again. Because he must be insane. That was the criticism from Jesus' family. Now, this is a reaction where people can understand the humanity of Jesus, but can't understand the divinity of Jesus. You can understand that he would be a good guy. I mean, the family knew he was sinless. Jesus was like the best son, the best brother you could ever have. We know who he is. He grew up in our home. We can see him as a good man, a good moral teacher. You've heard people say that about Jesus. Yeah, he was a great moral teacher. He was a good man, and a lot of good came from Jesus. Not so much his followers, but from Jesus. People will say that about him. But as soon as you cross over into talking about Jesus' miracles, as soon as you cross over into talking about him as God, the Son of God, as soon as you talk about him as the only way for salvation, then people are like, no. No, I can accept the humanity of Jesus, but I can't accept all this other stuff. There are a lot of people in our world today who have this very same reaction to Jesus. Thomas Jefferson, famous founding father of the United States of America. And we think back and we go, man, all those founding fathers were such great Christians, weren't they? Did you know that Thomas Jefferson had a view called deism, where basically they believe that God wound up the world, he created it and wound it up like a clock and then let it go, and no more did God have any direct intervention into the world. Indirectly, yes, but directly stepping into the world, no. He did not accept that Jesus was God. In fact, he took a knife to his Bible, a cutting knife, and cut out every place in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where there was a miracle or where Jesus made some fantastic claim about being God or something like that. I don't know what would be left in his Bible after that. It must have been a very thin portion of scripture for him, but he could not accept that divinity of Christ. Miracles are not possible. I'm okay with Jesus existing. I'm okay with him and his teaching. But no claims. No, he's not the only Savior of the world. He couldn't have done miracles. He couldn't have risen from the dead. And there are a lot of people in our world who can tolerate Jesus up to that point, but no further. He must be crazy if he was thinking he could do these things. And that was the family's reaction. Unbelief in who he was. Criticism number two came from the scribes, the teachers of the law. And we see that happening in verse 22. These teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was actually to the south. Elevation-wise, it was higher, so that's why they're saying they came down to Capernaum, up to the north. This was the headquarters of Judaism, the place where the scholars hung out, where the leaders and the thinkers. This was like the capital, Jerusalem. And the scribes' job was to study and to memorize the scriptures and to figure out how it all applied. They were like the lawyers, the police for God, making sure that everything was going to go according to the Old Testament law and scripture. What they did, though, was they had built a little box around it with all the rules, and they could not see God when he showed up in front of their face. They couldn't identify Jesus as God. And so these guys come down, and their tactic, because they were threatened by Jesus, because they wanted to extinguish his ministry, their strategy was to come up to Capernaum and start a smear campaign, to start slinging mud to discredit Jesus' name and make people turn away from following him. We've never seen that happen in our day and age, have we? Aren't you so glad that the election is over and all those ads are done? And when it gets to an election season, we just go, oh, we just mute it. We're like, can't take all these attacks. Because if you can discredit a person in this much of a way, then forget all the rest of them that might be good about them. We're just going to attack everything we can about them and expose the bad things about them. That was the strategy that these scribes were using. They were going to try to discredit Jesus by twisting the source of his power. Notice they didn't try to deny that Jesus was doing miracles. And this specific issue was about casting out demons. They weren't denying that it happened because everyone had seen that it happened. What they were going after in their mudslinging was to say that the source of his power to do this was not God. The source of his power is actually Satan. Beelzebub, you see that in the scripture passage. Who is Beelzebub? It's another name for Satan used back in the Old Testament. It was from some other cultures around them that this word got equivalent with Satan. The Greek form, as it's written, is Beelzebul, with an L at the end, and that might be the passage, the translation you have. So either you go with the Hebrew understanding or the Greek understanding, but that's what it's referring to. They wanted to go around and start to whisper to people. They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have any news media outlets, but they came up and would go, hey, you know how Jesus is doing these things? It's really through the power of Satan that he's doing these things. He's possessed by Satan. He's in partnership with Satan to be able to do what he's doing. And they would go to the next group and the next group and try to spread this rumor to discredit Jesus's power. Jesus must be lying by saying he's the Son of God. He's really doing this through Satan. It was a smear campaign. Because if the truth was that Jesus was actually doing this by the power of God, then all of a sudden you have a problem. Now you have to be accountable to him. Now you have to listen to him. Now you might actually need to follow him if he actually did these things by the power of God. That's what's at stake when people want to criticize Jesus. If you really acknowledge that he was more than just a man, if you acknowledge that he was sent from God, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, then I have to listen to him. I might actually have to give my life to him, and I'm accountable to him. So if the History Channel can run enough specials on how Jesus is, what's recorded in Scripture is not really accurately what happened, and if you can find archaeological digs that disprove this and that and the other, or if you can have someone write a book like the Da Vinci Code to expose things that the church has been hiding, these secrets for all these years, then you don't have to follow him anymore. These criticisms have been coming at Jesus all throughout history. But the commonality between these two criticisms and all the other ones that can come is that they are based on unbelief. They're coming from a position that it can't be true, so let's find ways then to explain what we see. We know that there's evidence that he existed. We know that there's evidence that he did things, because all of a sudden there was this huge crowd of followers that came and it exploded in early first century. So something was going on. We can't deny it. So we'll find ways to explain. Either people coming from points of misunderstanding, people wanting to invent lies or do the mudslinging, or just find ways that we do not have to yield our lives to him. It couldn't have happened the way it said in the scriptures, even though the scriptures are the most reliable ancient document that exists. More is attested to the reliability of our New Testament than to any other ancient document. C.S. Lewis had a great way of putting this kind of thing. He said, when you come to these claims that the Bible is making, saying that Jesus says he's the Son of God, that Jesus can heal, that Jesus can cast out demons, that Jesus is the only one who can forgive, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, you really only have three options. And they're reflected in these criticisms here. C.S. Lewis said, you come to Jesus and you have to either take him as a liar, as a lunatic, or as Lord. This is a famous writing he had in the book Mere Christianity. And he said, these are your only choices. Liar. Jesus was going around knowing what he was saying was false, knowing that he was producing some sort of charlatan show to make people be wowed into what, you know, believing that he was who he was and that they would want to follow him. He would have to be a pretty good liar to get away with all that he was doing. The scribes were accusing him of being a liar. He's not doing this by the power of God. He's doing this by the power of Satan. He's not telling you guys the truth. Can a liar really do miraculous things? Could a liar really die on a cross and then raise again? Is he really a liar? C.S. Lewis goes after that and says, it doesn't make any sense. Because you can show that there was enough things that happened that a whole generations began to follow him. People's lives were absolutely turned around by following Christ. Then you could go, well, he's a lunatic. That's what Jesus' family thought. He's not just trying to deceive people. He really thinks that he is these things, but he's not. He must be crazy. C.S. Lewis says he's like on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. That was his terminology for it. Jesus is that crazy that he would think he is all of this. He's delusional. He needs to be locked up. Could a delusional man put together the kind of revolution that he did, the kind of message, the kind of followers that came after him? Could he really even do the miracles? Where would he get the power from to do the things that he did? Could he really be a lunatic? Or is he Lord? We don't have any other options here. When you come across these claims that he is the Son of God, Jesus said that, I am God and you must follow me. Well, he's either lying, he's crazy, or he meant it. And he backed it up. Not everyone believes in Jesus. There are people that will take option number one, they'll take option number two, or they'll try to just discredit any evidence in the first place. John chapter 1 says this, he came to that which was his own, as Jesus came to earth, and he came to his own people, he came to the Jews. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This unwelcome reception of Jesus is not new to our day, folks. It's been happening since Jesus was there. He came to his own people and they didn't receive him. He was criticized by his own family. He was criticized by the leaders of the Jewish nation. But there were some who followed. Those who believed, those who received him. And they became children of God. He was criticized back then and he's criticized now. Unbelief has always been around. So how did Jesus respond to the scribes who were trying to tell everyone that he's lying, to try to tell everyone he's doing this by a different source of power? Well, you can look in the scripture with me here, starting in verse 23. We'll read down to verse 30. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. He gives them two parables. You can see them as we come through here. How can Satan drive out Satan, if you're saying that I'm doing this by Satan's power. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. That's the first one. Second one. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. These two parables, these two word pictures are actually a very logical response by Jesus to combat what the scribes were saying. The first one summarizes this. How could Satan be against Satan? If you're saying, I'm doing this by the power of Satan, why would he cast out his own demons? Why would Satan be divided against himself? A kingdom divided itself can't stand. A house divided against itself can't stand. You've probably heard that phrase before. If you know history and thinking of different authors and people who gave speeches, one very famous one was Abraham Lincoln before he became president. He was a senator and was talking about the relevant issues going on in the nation back in the 1850s leading up to the 1860s. And it was pre-Civil War. And he said, there is an issue in our country that is dividing us. And he was referring to slavery. And he said, if the South sees it one way and the North sees it another way, we will be a house divided and we cannot stand. He saw that this issue was going to tear the nation apart. And lo and behold, within just a few short years, it did. And they had to fight a civil war to try to preserve the union of our nation. One side had to forcefully put its viewpoint on the other side to make one unified viewpoint, or else the nation was not going to hold together. It was that divisive of an issue. And Abraham Lincoln was taking that, saying, a house divided can't stand. That's what Jesus is saying. Satan divided against himself can't stand. His end would come if he was doing that. So guys, I am not driving out demons by Satan's power. I'm driving them out by my own power. I am God. It's impossible. That wouldn't make any sense. And I love this response by Jesus because it starts to show us something about Satan and his kingdom. That Satan is building a kingdom. Satan is building a house. Satan is wanting to destroy the work of God. He's wanting to build his own kingdom with his own demons who disrupt the work of God in this world, who is at work in your life. And they're at work in my life and all across this world to bring darkness, to separate people away from God. But I love how we just had a conference this past weekend called the College of Prayer. And a guy came and was speaking and his teaching folks, if we have this again, you need to go to this College of Prayer. So you picture it that all we do is sit around and pray for 8 hours, and what in the world will we pray about? This is actually informing you how to understand the workings of God and of the emotions and of the Holy Spirit better. Lots of teaching with then some responses of prayer at the end of it. This guy was teaching and he said, you know, the thing about God and Satan, God's not rattled or threatened by Satan in the least. There's only one omnipotent sovereign God, and it's not Satan. It is our Father God and Jesus. There is no rival to God. Don't misunderstand, when God's allowing Satan to do these things, it's because he's allowing him to for a time. And he said it's as if what God does is he gives Satan enough slack in the rope to be able to hang himself, to trip up on what he's doing, and that God can actually come victoriously and win the day. He said, think about the cross. Satan thought he had won by having Jesus crucified on the cross. Satan's plans had all come together just how he wanted it, to eliminate Jesus off the face of the earth. But was God out of control in that moment? Absolutely not. And the resurrection from the dead actually reversed all of the work Satan had been trying to do. But God knew all along that was his plan. And he completely conquered Satan right at the very thing he was trying to accomplish. God is the victor. His kingdom will stand and Satan's will not. But Jesus is verifying that Satan does have a kingdom. He is trying to build a house. But I have nothing to do with it. I'm coming from my own power. And that's how I'm conquering Satan's kingdom. It's good news for all of us who are followers of Jesus because we're on the winning side. And we have authority and power in Jesus' name. Not in our own name, but in his name. The next parable is kind of a similar statement, but it takes a whole different word picture. It's about someone who's trying to rob a house. It's in verse 27, if you want to look back at it. Jesus is saying, if you want to go rob a house and the people are home, you can't just go in and take the things out of the house that you want to take. The first thing you have to do is find the person who's the strongest one in the house, and you need to go confront that person and immobilize them. You need to tie them up, bind up the strong man, and then you'll be able to go rob the house. I don't have any illustrations for you here because I've never robbed a house. And I think that might actually make you feel good as your pastor is not robbing people's houses. But what he's saying is Satan has this house and he thinks he owns it. He's got everything in it. And I want you to know I'm actually coming and I'm binding him up and I'm taking back what's mine. Jesus had come to earth and he's saying, I'm taking back my kingdom. I'm taking back my people and I'm going to rob the house of Satan, as it were. That's what I'm doing. Don't misunderstand here. Satan is not allowing me to do this. I'm doing it to him. Don't forget it. Jesus was saying to these scribes who were trying to discredit them, you guys are misunderstanding this whole thing. Your unbelief is blinding you from being able to understand what I have come for, what my message is. It's plain for you to see, and all you can do is make up excuses to criticize me. So what are we supposed to do with this? I've got some good news and some bad news. Which do you want first? Good news or bad news? Bad news? Bad news is typically the way we like to go, right? Get the bad stuff out of the way, then we can get to the good stuff. Good. We'll start with the bad news because that's what I planned first. What's the bad news? What Jesus says next is some pretty difficult language. Some pretty tough stuff. He says there's a sin known as the unpardonable sin. It's the label that's been given to it, the unforgivable sin. That if you commit this, it's an eternal sin. You will not ever be forgiven of it. And what is it? Look at verses 28, 29. It says, I tell you the truth. And when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, truly, truly, I say to you, listen up whenever he says that, because he's going to say something important. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He's guilty of an eternal sin. He is combating the scribes right here with some pretty strong language. Well, what is blasphemy? Let's start there. Because if it's going to lead to an eternal sin, I better understand what this is. Blasphemy in general is to slander, to speak profanely about the things of God. It's something from just either taking his name in vain lightly to outright cursing God and all the things related to him and everything sacred, everything true of God. To blaspheme is just to say, that's not true, or to make little of it, to make light of it, to make fun of it. That's blasphemy. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is what's referred to, has a very specific context here. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a blasphemy in a class by itself. What's happening in this passage is Jesus is saying, I'm coming and I'm bringing the message of God to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is working with me to communicate this to you. And all you have in response is unbelief. You are belittling the very message of God that is coming to you. And if you persist in your unbelief, you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You are resisting the message of God that is coming to you. Folks, that happens not just in Jesus' day. It happens today. People can blaspheme the Holy Spirit when he's working on them, when he's bringing the truth to people, and all they can do is deny it and shut it down and turn away from it. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not for just one time doing that, and then let's say later on you realize the truth and then you come to Jesus. Because there are people who have to hear it 5 times, 10 times, 20 times before they'll actually get it and believe, and where their heart is in the right place to receive the truth. But none of us knows how many days that we have. None of us knows when our judgment day will come. We only get to live life once. And so when we shut down the Holy Spirit, it's an unforgivable sin because it's a self-fulfilling sin. If you die in unbelief, you have no option after that to then receive Christ. It must happen in this world, in this lifetime. So if you shut down the working of the Holy Spirit in you, who's trying to convince you of the truth of Christ and the message of Christ, it will never be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. And I want the weight of that to rest on us in the authority of what Christ said. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you persist in unbelief, it will never be forgiven. Don't persist in unbelief. If you're in this room and you have heard the message of Christ, you've heard us proclaim who he is, you've read it in his word, you're hearing it today for the first time, that he's the Savior of the world and he can save you out of your sin. He is Christ who has come for you. I mean, you saw a man baptized today, and his testimony was that he changes lives, and you walk away in persistent unbelief. How can that be forgiven? And there are millions and millions of people in our world today denying Christ, denying the truth of Christ. Let that settle. And it's leading right to a certain fate of eternal separation from God in hell. It's the truth. Jesus said it. That's heavy, folks. But it's true. Do not persist in unbelief. Do not shut out the Holy Spirit. That's what the scribes were doing. But we only get one lifetime to decide, and life is short. If you are guilty of that sin, keep listening, because I said we have some good news too. And it's found actually in this passage. We read through it kind of fast. I emphasized verse 29 first, but did you catch verse 28? Look at it. What does it say? All kinds of sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven. But the one that won't be is if you persist in unbelief. This is really good news, folks, because all kinds of sins will be forgiven. I should qualify that if we back up into enough scripture here, it's not that you automatically get all those sins forgiven. It is predicated on belief. That's the first requirement. You must believe and receive Jesus. Remember the verse that I quoted to you from John chapter 1. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. They are the ones whose sins would be forgiven. All kinds of blasphemies, it says, all kinds of sins. Anything else can be forgiven. Does that include the worst thing that you can imagine? Can God forgive it? Yes. Does it include the small things that we do on a very daily basis? Yes. Nate testified to the things that happened in his life. Can God forgive those? Is the cross enough for those sins? Yes. There's not one thing you and I can do that God can't forgive except not believe. Because believing is what's required in order to be saved and forgiven. Does that make sense? This is really good news, folks. Because if we will believe on Jesus and who he is, if we will accept him and receive him as our Savior, we're forgiven. Yesterday, the speaker was also given an illustration about how we like to just stay in our guilt with our sin. We keep beating ourselves up and thinking, well, God's disappointed with me. He's not going to love me. And no. If you believe in Christ, folks, it's forgiven. It's paid for. He said, it's like when if you've ever been to Sam's Club or Costco and you're coming out of the store and you have your cart with you, and the person there, as you leave, has this little clipboard and a yellow highlighter. You know how they just look at your receipt and they go, and then they let you go by. Why? Because you have a receipt. And the receipt says that everything I have here is paid in full. He doesn't make you go back to the cash register and pay again and pay again and pay again. No, they let you go free and take your stuff because it's paid for. Folks, in Christ, by his death on a cross, he paid for the sins of the world so that all who would believe can have everything forgiven. And that's why you have followers of Christ. I'm turning away from all that stuff I've done, and I want Jesus. I'm going to follow him. He saved me. He's God. He gave everything for me. I give all to him. That's what Nate said today. That's really, really good news. Paid for by the blood of Jesus. Each person has to come to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. Is he the real McCoy? Is he the real deal? Is he really Lord? C.S. Lewis said, your only decisions are, is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he Lord? His only logical choice was, he's Lord. There's a quote here from the rest of his statement there from Mere Christianity. He says, either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him. You can kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That's the only right reaction, folks. Believe on Jesus. He can wash away your sins because of his death on the cross. And the good news also is that many, many, many people have done that. From the time of Jesus' day on. You know Jesus' family? The ones who were coming to him thinking he was crazy? We see Mary at the cross with her son who's dying. And there's not a picture of tension there. There's a picture of Jesus and his mother that he loved. Mary had come around to understanding what was going on. Later on, you see that some of Jesus' brothers become followers and become influential leaders in the church. They came to believe. We get stories of many teachers of the law and scribes coming to faith in Christ later on. Folks, hearts can change. Lives can change. But that wall that's built up of unbelief, imagine it as a stone wall that's separating you away from God, has to crumble. It has to get cracks in it and turn soft, and it has to fall to the ground. And you come to then Christ in a position of belief and receiving, instead of all the criticisms and excuses that you can come up with. The Holy Spirit does that. And he's knocking on each heart. And he wants today, if you have not believed on Jesus as Savior, he wants to break through that stone wall of unbelief in your heart. He wants you to receive him. And if you have received him, you praise the Lord. The place of believing and of receiving, folks, is the most incredible transition, the most incredible change that can ever happen in your life. You go from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. You go from living as a person who's lost to a person who's found. A person who was living in darkness to a person who's living in light. A person who lived in conditional love, where if I do the right things, people will love me, to now going into a position where Christ loves me no matter what. The blessings we have in Christ, folks, it's unreal. Belief and receiving Christ is the way to go. As we close, we're not going to close with a song. We're just going to close with prayer. And I want to give you an opportunity. If you have never received Christ, if the Holy Spirit's knocking on the door of your heart today, I want to give you a chance to receive him today. Don't put it off. Don't resist him. Simply need to come to him in a prayer of faith and of repentance. And I'll lead you through it. You'd say something like this. Lord, I have resisted you. I have rebelled against you and sinned against you. And I'm sorry for that. I have a change of heart today. I believe in you as the one who came to this earth for me. You died on a cross to pay for my sin. And I ask you to wash away all of that sin. Forgive it all. And come into my life. I receive you into my life today. You are my Lord. You are my God. And I follow you. Lead me forward from this, that I would be one who is a believer in Christ. I don't want to persist in unbelief anymore. Jesus hears an honest and humble prayer like that and loves to answer it. He promises that he will.